we take up in 2 Peter chapter 2. Why don't we read it together? We'll start in verse 4, even though we really covered that last week. And we'll go through 9 and then go back and look at it more closely. Notice Peter says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Lord, we thank you for tonight, and our desire is that we do have sweet communion with you, Lord, as we remember what you've done for us in your body and in your blood. And Lord, now as we remember your word, as we look at your word, we ask that you would just minister to us, Lord, even as you did in those nights and those journeys that you took with your disciples, Lord, as you would sit around in a circle together, Lord, they're sharing the word of God and teaching them. We pray tonight as we gather around you, Lord, that you would teach us, even as you did your disciples, that you would feed us, and Lord, that we would be nourished by your word, that we would have intimacy with you tonight, and Lord, then just culminated in a sweet time and just meditating on you and worshiping you and drawing near to you in communion. So, Lord, pour out your spirit on us tonight. Teach us your word by your Holy Spirit, and Lord, just have your way in our heart. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and how we love you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, kind of an interesting subject. Again, really appropriate, I guess, in light of having communion. But as we get into this portion of Scripture, really we're talking about, last week, we saw how Peter was talking about God's reservations, you know, being reserved for judgment, able to reserve those for judgment. Well, obviously, we continue that same theme of judgment because we're still in the same area. But tonight, we're going to focus more on just the way the judgment is divided up. In other words, the title for tonight is God's Judgment of the Wicked and God's Deliverance of the Righteous. And one of the things we're going to see tonight is how God is able to separate the judgment of the wicked with the protection of the righteous. You know, we saw this in Exodus when God was judging the children of, Egypt and releasing the children of Israel from Egypt. Remember, he brought the plagues on Egypt. But at the same time, he protected the children of Israel. And he even made a boast at one point to Pharaoh and said, "You know what, I'm going to let you see a difference between the way I'm dealing with the children of Egypt and the way I'm dealing with the children of Israel. And the plagues that are going to come on your cattle are not going to be on any of the cattle of Israel." And so the next day when the plague came, Pharaoh's cattle died, and he sent some people to go check and find out whether or not Israel's, you know, flocks and cattle that were over in Goshen were really protected. And they were. And so again, we see that God throughout the Scriptures from the very beginning of time all the way till now has always made a very clear distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. And tonight Peter carries on that theme when he talks about the judgment of God. So last week, again, we saw Peter speaking of the surety of God's judgment. And this week, we'll focus on the distinction God makes between the righteous and the unrighteous in judgment. Now, you know, we mentioned last week, judgment is not a popular subject among the unbeliever because it calls into reality a day of reckoning for every person. For the believer, we simply are going to stand before the Lord to determine reward. But for the unbeliever, it's going to be a day of reckoning for those who have not received Christ. And again, eternal condemnation, the Bible says, that they're separated forever from the Lord. And, you know, if our life is not living for the Lord, that we know that God's judgment includes us. And so I think this is why for the thought of God's judgment is not a good thought. I know that before I came to the Lord, that was something I didn't like to think about, because I realized that if I believed in God's judgment, then I would more than likely have to include myself in that because I wasn't really walking with the Lord in my heart. So, and again, some things to point out about judgment before we even get into it tonight. I think that many feel because they've not yet been judged by God that somehow they'll never be judged, or that they're getting away with it. And so it hasn't happened yet, so God must not be that upset, and therefore it's not going to happen. And that's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, you know, that we need not be so foolish, but to realize that God is long-suffering, and that God is gracious and patient with us and doesn't want to judge us, and so he puts it off. He holds it till the end until he knows he has to judge. But God, again, will be bringing justice, as he is a God of justice. William Wadsworth Longfellow once said this. He said, "Though the mills of God grind slowly," in other words, though it takes a while for God to bring judgment, "yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds all." So we see really summed up there in that statement is that God is very gracious and God is very patient, but there comes a day where God says, now it's time. And I think that we as believers, there's nothing to worry about in that sense. But I think for the unbeliever, oftentimes they think, well, nothing's happened yet, so I must be okay. And so again, the point is here, although God may wait for a long time to judge us because of his love and patience, we must not be deceived that he's not going to carry out his justice, you know, one day in the future, because the Bible says he indeed will. And that's where we get into today. Now, again, let's read verse 4 as we head into verse 5, just so that we have that feel for what he's talking about. Remember, in chapter 2, at the very beginning, Peter was talking about the false prophets that were going to come in the church and the fact that God was going to be judging them. And you know, in essence, it's an encouragement for us not to be frustrated. It's an encouragement in the sense that God is long-suffering for the false prophet and anybody that's unrighteous so that they have a chance to get in. But it's also encouraging for the righteous who see this and go, God, how can these guys get away with this? How long are you going to let them be on TV and on the radio and whatever it might be and just lead the flock astray and beg for everybody's money and present a false picture of who you are and what you've come to do? How long are you going to let them get away with it, Lord? And so we saw Peter saying, you know what? Don't worry. It's going to be taken care of. God is going to deal with them. And it's not that we rejoice that anyone is judged, because our desire is that all come to Christ, but we can rejoice in heart that one day the unrighteous will be stopped in their unrighteousness. And that is a point of rejoicing. Again, not that we're not gracious and patient, because if we weren't, we realize none of us would be here, would we? Because God has been gracious with us in waiting. So, but he talks about that in the first three verses, and then he starts giving these examples. And notice he kind of goes back and forth, almost like a tennis match here, where he says, you know, God didn't spare the angels, but God spared, you know, Noah. And God didn't spare this, but God spared that. And we see him kind of, again, making this distinction of the two different ones, the righteous and the unrighteous, and the judgment of God and how we're separated out. He says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, literally Tartarus, we talked about that last week, that holding tank, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, that is the judgment day. And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, again, I want to stop with each verse, even though it kind of continues on in thought there. We've read it in its continuity at the beginning, but I want to kind of look at it individually as we go verse by verse so that we don't lose what he's saying in each verse. But notice he says first that God did not spare the ancient world. Now again, what is this in reference to? This, is, of course, is in reference to the worldwide flood of Noah's day. And Peter's point here is that God didn't spare the wicked of Noah's day. He judged them. And he's going to use this to go on and say, likewise, even as God judged the wicked of Noah's day, don't think that he's not going to judge the wicked of our day. And don't think that he's not going to judge the wicked in the future and up until the point he comes back. Now, it may not be, well, we know it won't be by a worldwide flood because he's not going to do that again. And he may not do it as dramatic fashion in our lifetime even as the way he did these, but there's going to come that day we stand before the Lord. And so Peter is making the point here to the believers that he's writing to is don't worry, judgment awaits those that are unrighteous. And just because some may not be seeing it right now, even as in Noah's day, they didn't get away with it forever, they're not going to get away with it forever in the future either, in Peter's day and or in our day. You know, I think many have a hard time with the fact that the Bible teaches that God is a God of judgment. But again, if we're going to be honest teachers of the Word of God, we have to teach both. Yes, God is a God of love, but God is also a God of judgment. And for some strange reason, we have twisted the fact that judgment and love cannot be married. But actually, judgment and love can be married, because true love, in order for there to be true love, there must be true justice. And so true justice demands that there be true judgment. So the two really are married, although a lot of people can't seem to understand that. And the Bible clearly teaches that God is a God of judgment. Yes, of love and forgiveness and long-suffering and waiting. But there's another side to the coin. And that other side of the coin is for those who don't take his long-suffering and his love and his sacrifice through his son on the cross and all that, all the way till the end, God says there's going to come a day where the gavel's going to come down, even as a judge says, enough, and the judgment's going to be meted out. Again, because God is a righteous judge. I mean, why should it be hard to accept that God is a God of judgment when we understand that he's a God of righteousness? And I think that's where our mind has to be. You see, righteousness, note this, righteousness demands justice against evil. It demands it. If there's no justice against evil, there is no righteousness. You just can't say, oh, forget about it, don't worry about it. No, therefore there wouldn't be justice, because you see, the scales are left unbalanced because the sin remains and the evil remains. And since God's righteousness demands justice, if God does not judge, then God himself is not righteous. So get the point. For those who would say God can't be a God of judgment, no, God has to be a God of judgment, or else he is not a righteous God who's fulfilling the demands of righteousness. And so I think it's a lack of understanding, and I think more than a lack of understanding, I think it's really convenient not to believe it. You know, again, like I said, if you're not living for the Lord, you don't like to think about the fact that one day God's going to bring judgment on the earth. It's a lot easier to say, well, God's not going to do that, and somehow I'm going to get in. He's going to just ignore it. It's been said that he who does not punish evil commands that it be done. If we don't punish it ourselves, then God will take care of it. And I think the reason so many have a hard time again is because they know that includes them if they're not walking with the Lord. Now, this brings up a question. If God is going to one day judge all the unrighteous, what does it take to be righteous before God? In other words, if I want to make sure that I'm not in that, what does it take to be righteous? Well, the Bible says that it's not our deeds or our works that make us righteous before God. Now, that's key. I know you as believers, most of you know that. It's not by what you do that makes you righteous before God. And yet so many people today, what do? They try to do certain things to be righteous with God. Well, I'll go to church, you know, this many times, or I'll give to the poor, or I'll do whatever to be righteous. And the Bible says, no, that's not it. It's simply whether or not we have received Jesus Christ as our Lord or not. That's the only thing that makes us righteous before God. So when you hear about the unrighteous being judged and the righteous being spared, the only difference is those that have received Christ and those that have not received Christ. That is the standard of God's righteousness and the justice that he brings in that judging. So it's accepting what he's done on the cross. And we need to understand it's not a matter of how nice we are. You can meet the nicest person in the world, but God considers everyone, and note this, God considers everyone unrighteous before his throne, no matter how nice they are, if they've not received Jesus Christ. That's key for us to grasp, because sometimes we have these earthly scales where we say, well, they're a nice person and they're pretty nice. So certainly God, no, the Bible doesn't say if you're that nice. The Bible says, are you righteous? Is your sin taken away in Jesus Christ on the cross? And so that's the only place that we can find the difference in righteousness and unrighteousness. So why is that? Well, the Bible says that in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And since everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there's only one thing that can take that sin away. And that is, of course, the blood of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for he made him, that is, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So notice what he's saying. If we want to have the righteousness of God, it's in Jesus. That's how we have that righteousness. And we're going to see later on when he makes this example of Lot, you talk about a guy who on earthly terms did not live righteous. And see, this is where I think this is so amazing when you look at it, because he's going to use Lot as an example tonight. And we're going to point out a few areas to show how Lot was not living visibly righteous. As a matter of fact, the fruit of his life seemed to be unrighteous in many areas. And yet because he was right with God in the sense of accepting the promise of the coming Messiah, that he had been taught by Abraham, that promise that was given in Genesis chapter 3 of the seed of the woman, which we'll get to later when we get to Genesis 3, the promise of the Messiah. They didn't yet know his name, but they believed in a Messiah that would one day come and take away the sins of the world. Because Lot believed in the promised Messiah, although not yet knowing who he was, and although Jesus had not yet paid the price, he was considered righteous before God, even as Abraham was. Now that's amazing when you think about how bad his life was. And why is that amazing? Because when you think about how good some people's lives are and they're not righteous before God, what a contrast. So it shows you that even somebody that looks like they're living like the devil can be right before God. I'm not saying living in blatant sin, but again, seeing areas in their life that are obviously not where they need to be in God, and other people that can be as sweet as can be are not right with God. Not to make the point kind of brash here, but you can take the nicest grandma who makes the best apple pie and only smiles and calls you honey every time you go over. Without Christ, she's not entering the kingdom of God. She is unrighteous before God. And that is why the gospel is so important, and to understand that the sin of man must be judged and has been judged on the cross. Everyone who accepts it on the cross, sins are wiped away. Those who don't accept it, it's not. Secondly, in relation to this passage here, we talks about Noah and the flood and all. There are some who claim that the flood of Noah's day was only a local flood and not worldwide. And yet God's word says very clearly it was worldwide. Now, why is that important? Because when it talks about, in the context here, Peter talking about the day that all will face judgment, he's making the point, hey, everybody in Noah's day faced judgment, and everybody in the future will also face judgment. And so again, we see the worldwide flood being essential here to Peter's argument. And again, the scripture clearly teaching that. Now, again, it's usually those who can't believe that God would really judge the world at all who don't believe in a worldwide judgment, because again, it would mean that God could one day judge it again, and that would include them. And maybe you've heard people say things like this, how could a God of love do such a thing? Again, my question is, how could a God of love not bring judgment if he's going to be truly righteous and carry out justice? He has no choice. It's not a matter of how could he, it's a matter of how could he not. He has to. Again, righteousness demands justice, which demands judgment. True love is not ignoring something that destroys lives. True love is correcting it. That's what true love is. But sometimes we think, and especially in this perverted judicial system that we have in many areas of America today that we're hearing more and more about from day to day, there seems to be this mindset that says, you know what? You know, other people can kill someone, but let's don't harm them. Let's protect them and make sure that all their, you know, whatever is taken care of. And yet the Bible says, if you take man's life, your life is to be taken. Again, because God is a God of justice. God is a God of righteousness. And again, those people, if they come to the Lord, they can be saved before that. But God's righteousness still demands justice. Now, again, about the flood of Noah, I think that we need to mention here a couple things, because Peter making reference to this in this worldwide judgment, we need to recognize that he's talking about a worldwide judgment. And you can jot this down for later. We're not going to turn to it. But in Genesis 7, 19 and 20, it declares that every hill and every mountain under the entire heaven was completely covered. Yet some say that it was a local flood. And again, that's a way I think of getting out of this worldwide judgment, and the judgment will stand before God one day and saying that they won't be judged. But if you say it's a local flood, it denies the word of God. And also, if you think about it, it really makes no sense if it was only a local flood, because the Bible says that Noah worked on the ark for 120 years. Now, think about this. If it was a local flood, Noah just could have packed up and moved in 120 years. And he could have walked to the other side of the world in 120 years and said, well, it's only a local flood. Why do all that work and build this ark for 120 years when everybody's going to be wiped out anyway, and we'll all be safe on the other side of the world? Let's walk, you know, whatever. I mean, you have a long time to get there. So again, the logic even behind that is ridiculous. I mean, Noah was obviously not stupid. And so God made it very clear, no, I'm going to flood the earth, Noah. And even if you walk to the other side of the earth, you're still going to need the ark. So you might as well stay right here over the next 120 years until I bring judgment and build it as I've asked you to do. And if you do that, then I will spare you and your family. So notice God saved Noah. It says, again, the way my translation reads here is one of eight people. Literally, it means the eighth person that God saved. And it, literally, they're in the language. And why is that interesting? Because, again, being the eighth person that was saved, it's interesting a lot of the fact what the number eight means in Scripture. Because the number eight in Scripture means a new beginning. And what a picture of Noah as the world was being wiped out and God was starting all over brand new with Noah and his family. Noah was that representation of a brand new beginning that God was going to be giving on the earth, giving man a second chance now to, again, live a life of righteousness before God. But again, notice God saved Noah, one of only eight people out of the entire earth. And this, again, shows how corrupt the earth had become in that time. And I think what makes this even worse here to me is that it says that Noah preached to them for 120 years and nobody believed except his own family. Now think about that. I mean, that would be pretty sad. You know, Noah started, you know, a little fellowship or whatever it was there. You know, first Ark of the Covenant Church or whatever, Covenant of the Ark Church or whatever. Nobody but his family. For 120 years, that would be easy to be discouraged. And half the time, it was just a church building project. I mean, think about it. All they did was, man, Noah, come on, are we going to finish this thing? Now, I don't know how long it took them to build it. It probably didn't take the whole 120 years. But either way, I'm sure, I mean, interesting. It was very interesting when you think of it in light that way. And so the point here is that some hearts are so hard that no amount of Scripture and no amount of time will make any difference at all. Now, why was Noah and his family spared? Well, it says because he was righteous. You know, notice it says there, God didn't spare the ancient world, but he did Noah, a preacher of righteousness. So they were righteous, and no doubt his family was righteous as well, or else it was simply God's grace on the righteous man's family. But this is still the only difference between those spared and those who were not spared from God's judgment in that day, and the same thing today, whether they're righteous or whether they're not righteous. And notice it says he was a preacher of righteousness. The word here is herald. It means a person of high honor and authority used to deliver messages for kings and magistrates. Guys, did you know that's what you are today? You are a herald. You are a preacher of righteousness. Now, you may not think of yourself as a preacher, but you are. It's exactly what Noah was. That's exactly what you are. You are a herald with high honor and authority before the kingdom, bringing the truth of God's word to those around you. And so, you know, whether or not they receive or not is up to them, but that's what you are. It's interesting. I read a story of a man just today named Johan Hubers. He's actually from a town just north of Amsterdam there in Holland. And he has built a small replica of the ark. He's a believer, and he's built this small replica of the ark. It's not full size or whatever, but he's almost done with it, the article said. He's going to bring a bunch of farm animals on it and go up and down the water as a witness to people, you know, and let kids. It's a petting zoo. So as he stops to let all the kids on, he's going to talk about God and how God spared the animals back in his day, but God, you know, is going to be bringing judgment again. What a great idea. Of course, I mean, I can't really build an ark, but it's pretty amazing. And so he's going to be doing this. He says what he wants to do is he wants to go to Manhattan and build a full-size one. Now, I don't know whether or not the guy's ever going to be able to do that or have the money to do that, but the bottom line is he realizes he's a herald for the Lord, even as Noah was. He's a preacher of righteousness. And there'll be a lot of people that mock and a lot of people that say things, but you know, hey, you're in good company. They did it to Noah. But you know, I guarantee you, they only mocked until the first raindrop fell. And then I'm sure there was a lot of cries, not mocking, but a lot of cries. Well, he says, hey, he judged him, but he spared Noah because Noah is righteous. And notice he goes now for another example, city, Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, and making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Peter speaks of God's judgment here on Sodom and Gomorrah and the purpose that it serves as well. First, he talks about Noah and how God's differentiated there. Now he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and how God differentiates here. But notice the purpose it served. It was to warn others who live ungodly of the eventual judgment of God. He says here at the end of verse 6, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. In other words, it was so they would be warned, the ungodly would be warned, that they would not get away with evil forever unless they repent. And they're going to face the judgment of God. So it's God's love and God's warning. God could have said, forget it, I'm not going to tell you. But God, in love, gave the example of Sodom and Gomorrah and said, you know what? Here's what happens to the unrighteous. Beware. It's interesting. Sodom and Gomorrah means burning and submersion. And these cities were burning in their sinful lust and submersed in their wickedness, which made even their type of judgment appropriate because God burned them down and he submersed them in ashes. Now, when we see in Scripture God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for their perverse sexual immorality, and that's what the Scripture says it was, it's supposed to be a warning for any people that afterward would follow or allow such activity among their people or their nation. So what he's saying is Sodom and Gomorrah is a warning to you. Take heed. As a matter of fact, it's used more than any other example in Scripture as a warning against sin. Some 22 times in Scripture, God refers to Sodom and Gomorrah as a warning. And this is one reason that I'm greatly worried for our nation. Because again, even though the Bible so clearly warns us, we, like Sodom and Gomorrah, not only allow homosexuality, but now we're attempting to treat it as normal behavior that's, you know, okay for us as a nation. But not only okay for us as a nation, but that somehow before God's throne, it doesn't really affect God. He doesn't care. I mean, there are even churches that claim to be Christian churches that are homosexual churches. And they have this whole litany of doctrine that is really ingeniously designed to avoid the Scriptures that condemn them, but make it look like what they're doing is acceptable before God. And again, Peter's saying, hey, Sodom and Gomorrah is an eternal example of those who rebel against God and reject his word, that they will be judged. And again, it's not an act of hate to point that out. It's an act of love. Why is it an act of love? That they might be saved. Again, the word wicked here, when he speaks of being wicked later on, it means an unbridled lust and shamelessness, or one who breaks through the law in order to gratify their lust. Is that not a description of really where the person trapped in the sin of homosexuality is? I mean, it's a sin that completely consumes and will, in some cases, knock down anything in its way to get its way. And yet, God says that it's an abomination before his throne. And I can imagine in Noah's day preaching against this and Lot living in the city where it was exalted and everybody accepted it. It was okay. You know that these guys were just given such a hard time. You know, again, if it's ever mentioned, even in our society, we're given a hard time. But imagine when you're completely surrounded. I mean, Noah was completely surrounded by everyone being wicked. In Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole town was completely surrounded. They were the only ones that were righteous in the town when the angels took them out. So again, you can imagine the abuse that he was taking. But again, as preachers of righteousness and heralds of God's word, we have to be bold to share the truth. Leviticus 18:22 says this, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. There are so many people deceived today. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And again, that's where the word sodomite comes from, is from Sodom. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, none of those involved in these sins will go to heaven unless they repent. Now, let me say this. Paul goes on to say right after that, and such were some of you. But now you're washed clean, so you can rejoice in the Lord. I shared this verse recently, and somebody was like, oh no, does that mean I'm not going to go to heaven if I have any in that list in my past? If that was true, then probably none of us, if we go down the whole list, none of us in here would get in some form and fashion, and one of these listed, we've been guilty. No, it's not what he's saying at all. He's saying those who live this lifestyle and don't repent, they will be excluded from the kingdom of God. And yet we live in a society that says, no, not only will they not be excluded, we're going to accept them. Of course, we accept the person as someone God loves, but we can't accept the sin. God won't accept the sin. So he says it's an example for those who would afterward live ungodly. But notice where he makes the difference now again between the righteous. He says, and he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Now notice Lot was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked here in Sodom. The word oppressed means to be tired down with toil or exhaustion with labor. In other words, Lot was heavy and weighed down with their wickedness. Ever felt that way? Just heavy and weighed down by the wickedness you see around you, you know, and you're watching the news. I do. I watch the news and I see a lot of times a wicked agenda being forwarded and you're thinking, man, how can this just happen, God? How can this go through? And you feel a heaviness and a weight. This is the kind of weight that Lot was feeling, this heaviness from all this sin that he saw around him. And yet God was faithful to him to sustain him. And he's going to go on here in verse 8 and talk about, notice he says, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, again, if you ever doubted that righteousness before God was not who we are, but what God has done, this verse should forever put it to rest. And why do I say that? Because as we mentioned earlier, in his flesh, Lot was not very righteous on the surface. He obviously was forgiven before God, but Lot was not righteous. So what do I mean by that? I jotted down a few examples for you just to show you. And again, this is that contrast between those who appear to be living godly and are not, and those who sometimes look like their life's a mess, and yet they're still forgiven because they're in Christ. First, notice this. Lot showed his unrighteousness when he chose to live among the ungodly when he didn't have to. Remember when Abraham and Lot came back up from Egypt, Abraham said, hey, choose where you want to live. Which way you want to go? He said, well, I want to go down there. And so he goes down there towards Sodom and Gomorrah because there were all these things. You know, it looked like a nice city, and it was very green and fertile, it says. But then when he got down there, he realized it was a very sexually debased place. It was a very wicked place. Notice Lot didn't pack up and leave. The first time you see Lot, it says Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. And the next time you see Lot, Lot was in Sodom. So again, rather than drawing away from it when he saw it, there was something in Lot that drew him into Sodom. So again, on the surface, this doesn't look very righteous. Secondly, his two married daughters showed that they didn't see their dad as righteous when they took his warning of impending judgment as a joke. And that he couldn't be taken seriously. Remember, the angel said, get anybody that you can and get them out of here. He went to see his daughters and his sons-in-law, the two, not the two that lived with him. The Bible tells us of at least four daughters that he had. Two of them were married. He goes to their house that night before God judges and says, listen, these angels have showed up and they've sent to tell me that God's going to judge. We got to get out of here. It says they left. It was like they didn't take him serious. Oh, yeah, right. You know, dad's lost it. Okay, dad, that's great. And again, what a testimony that is to us as dads. If we're not living righteous before our kids, even if we finally come around and try to reach them, when they look at our life, they say, well, you certainly didn't believe it or live it. Why should I? And that's exactly what happened. And the consequences here of Lot not living a righteous life, at least very visibly in front of his daughters, they didn't even believe what he had to say. Thirdly, his family at home showed their unrighteousness when he and his wife and his two daughters didn't even want to leave. Remember, he said, it's time. The angel said, it's time to go. And they were like hesitating. The angels literally had to grab their hands, it said, and pulled them out of Sodom. Now think about that. They know it's going to be judged. Angels show up. You see the angels strike people blind that are trying to kill you and rape your daughters. And yet you still say, but it isn't that bad here. I mean, come on. What does it take? I think I'd be going, you know, a new neighborhood wouldn't be a bad move, honey. I mean, I think we pack up and head somewhere else. And yet they were so attached to this whole lifestyle and this whole, they'd so accepted it, I guess, and yet really not accepted it because it was heavy to him. And yet they had so blended into it that the angels had to pull him out. Fourthly, we know he didn't lead his wife in the way of righteousness very well because she was so tightly connected to this wicked city that she directly disobeyed the word of God right after they said not to do it. They said, leave the city and don't look back. What did she do? She left the city and looked back. And again, she was turned, as we know, into a pillar of salt. I mean, the bottom line is that obviously he wasn't cultivating that righteousness in her life. And fifthly, we know that he didn't raise his children in the way of righteousness because his own daughters got him drunk and slept with him in a cave after fleeing the city. Now, in all fairness, it was because they were trying to carry on their father's name and they were afraid they wouldn't find anyone to do that. But still, when you look at it, the fact that they were so far down the moral scale that they could see that as something acceptable shows you where their hearts were. And where Lot was as far as his example before them. Now, again, yet God calls Lot righteous. Now, why and how could he be righteous? Again, and this is the main point of tonight, because Lot had believed that the God of Abraham would save him if he put his faith in him. He was accounted righteous because he believed the word of God. So the point is, it's not what we do, again, that we're saved. It's by what God has done through Jesus Christ on the cross and whether we believe that and accept that. And Lot is a classic example. Now again, I want to make clear, and I think we know this, but this is not teaching that we can live however we want to and still go to heaven. It's simply demonstrating that man's righteousness before God is not something we earn by how we live, but it's something we are given by accepting what he's done on the cross. And so our job is simply to believe and give our life to him. Now notice it says here his soul was tormented from day to day. That means on a regular basis there, over and over and over. And why? Well, because he knew what God's word said about such activity and he was continually in the midst of it. And again, you know, I don't know about you, but I often feel tormented when I see a lot of things that are going on in our nation. So I feel that same grieving. Now, not as much maybe as he did, living right in the midst of it. But this torment should drive us to prayer. And no doubt it did drive Lot to prayer, at least to some degree. Because in Genesis 18, it declares the angels were sent because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, certainly there was nobody in Sodom and Gomorrah praying to God except Lot and his family, if they were. And it might have been that there was an outcry in heaven. That's very possible. But it also was probably because of Lot crying out to the Lord and being grieved in his spirit by this. So notice it says, if you know, God knows how to do all this and carry out judgment for the unrighteous and deliver the righteous, then the Lord knows how, verse 9, to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, notice it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous. And here's the point. If God spared Noah and Lot's families, although he judged the wicked, he will also be faithful to deliver all the future generations of the righteous. This is Peter's encouragement to them. In other words, even as God is faithful to judge the wicked, he's also faithful to spare the righteous. So we can see the faithfulness of God on both sides. The Bible says there's a payday for unrighteousness, but there's also a payday for righteousness. And notice the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. It means to exert a superior power in order to set one free. And again, this should be encouraging to us in that no matter how powerful the forces of evil, what he's saying is God is greater and can get us out of it. So God's able to deliver us. And again, what a beautiful picture of the hope we have in the rapture through this. Now again, that doesn't mean we won't go through persecution, and that doesn't mean that we may not face certain things. We may not even see the rapture in our life, but I think we will. But at the same time, when we see that God always delivers the righteous out of the way before he brings judgment, it's a beautiful picture of the rapture of the church. Now remember, before God judged the world with Noah, what did he do? He took the righteous and removed them and then poured out his wrath. With Lot and his family, before he poured out his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he do? He took Lot and his family out and then poured out his judgment. And so again, we see that pattern set where God is going to do the same thing the Bible says in the rapture, where he will take us out of here and then pour out his spirit before he pours out his wrath. So notice here, it's not just God's ability to deliver the righteous out of God's judgment, but he says here, even from temptation. So he says, you know, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, why is that important? Because the Lord himself taught us that when we pray, we should say, deliver us from temptation. And so God is able to deliver us. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be tempted. It just means that if we have our eyes on the Lord and we're walking with the Lord, God will deliver us out of that temptation. In John 17, verse 15, it says, Jesus said this. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We need to grasp this. God enabled Noah and his family to live righteously in a world that was completely given over to sin. And on top of it, they had no godly friends because there were none. And so God says, even in that situation, I will give you the power out of temptation. I will give you the power to resist it. You ever feel alone when it comes to living godly in your family or your workplace? I mean, think about Noah. That's all he had was his family. Think about Lot. Even part of his family wasn't righteous. I mean, and there's no godly friends he could have, and yet they were able to live righteous before the Lord. So if God can sustain them, what Peter's saying is God can sustain us.